We turn to Ezra chapter 3. Ezra chapter 3, we'll read the whole of the chapter together. It's the latter half of the chapter we take up tonight as our text, so the verses 7 through 13 that we consider. Ezra chapter 3, reading from verse 1. And when the seventh month was come, and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. Then stood up Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren, the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, and builded the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings thereon, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. And they set the altar upon his bases, for fear was upon them because of the people of those countries. And they offered burnt offerings thereon unto the Lord, even burnt offerings morning and evening. They kept also the Feast of Tabernacles, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number, according to the custom, as the duty of every day required. And afterward offered the continual burnt offering, both of the new moons, and of all the set feasts of the Lord that were consecrated, and of every one that willingly offered a freewill offering unto the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month began they to offer burnt offerings unto the Lord. But the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. And now our text for this evening. They gave money also unto the masons and to the carpenters, and meat and drink and oil unto them of Zidon and to them of Tyre, to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the sea of Joppa, according to the grant that they had of Cyrus, king of Persia. Now in the second year of their coming unto the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month began Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and the remnant of their brethren, the priests and the Levites, and all they that were come out of the captivity unto Jerusalem, and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to set forward the work of the house of the Lord. Then stood Jeshua with his sons and his brethren, Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah, together to set forward the workmen in the house of God, the sons of Henadad, with their sons and their brethren, the Levites. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang together by course in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because he is good, for his mercy endureth forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and chief of the fathers, who were ancient men that had seen the first house, when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, wept with a loud voice. And many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off. Amen. Thus far we read in God's wondrous and perfect word. Beloved covenant people of God, we have been examining this history of the people of Judah as they have been freed marvelously from the Babylonian captivity and they have returned to Canaan. We've been seeing how that this whole book and what we are reading about here is really a picture of the reformation of the church. That which the church is in fact always to be involved in. She is always to be reformed and reforming. There's never a time we're not to be reforming, according to the pattern that we in fact find laid down here in the book of Ezra. We've noted that this is a very particular work, that God, by his Holy Spirit, stirred up particular ones in Babylon so that they heard the decree that came through Cyrus, and they returned, a small number, a remnant, as we saw, but a beloved people. And last week we noted that the very first work of practical reformation that they went about was to reinstitute the right worship of God, centered in the altar being set up in the midst of Jerusalem, and the burnt offering signifying their trust in the Messiah to come. This week, we come to the commencement of the rebuilding of the temple itself. Remember that this was one of the main reasons for the return of the people to Canaan. In Cyrus's edict that he gave out under the power of God, God moved Cyrus to actually say, go and build the house of Jehovah, the God of Israel. Therefore, having established rites and regular worship, they then make the start on the building of the temple. Most likely during this time, you notice that the first thing they did was, and in the seventh month, that's what we read in verse 1, the seventh month was when they reinstituted the worship, and as you read that, you see that they then continued on from then on offering all of the sacrifices, even though they didn't have a temple, that the altar was there, and they commenced all of that. But it's not then until the second year, in the second month, that they are actually able to begin the building of the temple. And that's because they're gathering everything necessary. So that's why we read in verse 7 that they're giving out money to the carpenters and the masons, and they're getting everything that's going to be necessary, and they sent off, due to the grant that Cyrus had given to them, they sent off money to up to Phoenicia to get the cedar trees, to bring them down. So all of that's being brought about and being gathered, and it's not until everything's ready that they're able to actually start the work in the second month. So most likely, they had made a start on organising their own homes and their own fields, starting to clear, starting to plough, all of those sorts of things are going on, but now it's time to begin the work. And they're led in this work by Zerubbabel, the governor, and by Joshua, the high priest. But I want us to notice, as we read these verses, the verses 7 through 12, what's the emphasis that is given to what is recorded here? The emphasis in our text is not on all the hard work that was undertaken, but there would have been a lot, and we'll look at that shortly. The emphasis is not upon exactly what they did and how they laid the foundation. We're not told that at all. The emphasis on the verses that are given here is praising God for it. Praising God for it. That's the emphasis. That's what takes up the majority of what we actually read here. And notice that praising God is not when the temple is finished, not even when it's half finished, but just simply when the foundation is laid, then they stop and they give hearty and joyful praise to God. Let's then take up our text under the theme, praising God for his work. We'll consider, first of all, the praise that is given and look at some aspects of that. Secondly, the reason for this praise. And thirdly, the great encouragement to them and to us in this. Praising God for his work. The people of Judah have really achieved a huge amount in a very short period of time. When you actually consider what is set before us here. Notice, as I've already said, they've gone back to their homes after the Feast of Tabernacles in the seventh month. They have returned back to their own homes and begun the great work that's involved of making new fields, clearing them all out, rebuilding homes, and beginning that work at home. But they have also been about the work of planning for the temple, so that they have set apart money to give to artisans that are going to be involved in the work, and getting the Phoenicians to start bringing down the cedars and so forth. But having gathered the material, then there's a huge amount of work to do before you even put the foundation down. Why is that? Well, remember what had happened to Jerusalem. When the Babylonians had come through, then they had razed everything. They'd taken everything of value away, all the gold and all the silver and, you know, the big brass pillars from, and then they had burnt it, and not just burnt it, but they'd pulled every stone down. And so standing in Jerusalem at that time would have just been burnt over rubble. Huge big blocks of stone and rubble all over the place. So if they were going to begin to lay the foundation of the temple, first of all, you have to clear the site. And that alone would have been a massive work, to take huge big boulders and cut stones out of the way to even start to then build the foundation. And notice that they've also, even in the midst of all this, this is the second month that they come together to begin the building. What happens in the first month in the ecclesiastical calendar? It's the Passover. So everything would have stopped. They would have left their homes. They would have come into Jerusalem. And this, once again, is a feast, three different feasts. They're all held together, and it goes over a period of about 2 weeks. And so everything would have stopped. They would come to Jerusalem, careful to observe all of the worship of the Lord. We should be really quite impressed with how much work had been done. And therefore, we should be impressed as we look at this, that there must have been a real zeal. We were looking at that this morning, weren't we? Zeal. An ardor and an enthusiasm that had gone into this work. So few people. At that time, their whole population that was there in Judah was less than half the workforce that had worked on Solomon's temple. I mean, and the whole population includes babies and children and, you know, sort of elderly people and so on. Wow. So it seems that every single able-bodied person threw their weight into the work, this work of the church and the preparations for rebuilding the temple. So it wasn't just Zerubbabel and Joshua who had energy, zeal and enthusiasm. It was all the people, every single one, putting heart and effort into this work. Do we ask ourselves, is this us? Is this us? Does this typify us? Are we serious about reforming the church at all times? Do we have a zeal for the work of the church, for the work that Jesus Christ calls us to in his kingdom? Are we putting our effort into what God lays before us to do in his kingdom, so that what is achieved is praiseworthy? But even as I use that word praiseworthy, have a think about this. As you read this text here, how much do you read about praise being given to men or women here? There's not a whisper. There's not a whisper. There is no giving thanks to, you know, the mighty things that this particular person has done, or the wonderful things that this person has done because they've excelled in this part of the work. Not a whisper. There is nothing of that. Now, I'm not saying that we ought not to give credit where credit is due, as we saw this morning. We actually ought to be seeing the grace in others and giving thanks for that. But in our text that we have here, despite the fact that this is impressive, what work they have done, there's no singling out and lifting up of this person or that person at all in our text. Instead, what do we find? All praise is given to God. God's the all-glorious one, isn't he? He is the one in all things that ought to receive the praise and the glory in everything. And that doesn't matter what it is in this world. Certainly the things that he has directly made, we may not take credit. No one may take credit for the beauty of the creation, can we? For the beauty of the flowers and the wonderful trees and the landscapes and so on, the greatness of the ocean, what man can say, oh yes, I made the ocean? Yeah, it's God's work. And that's plain and obvious. But do you know that all glory is due to him for everything? Why is that? Well, you see, every ability of man is God's work. Every ability of man is God's work. God is all knowledge and wisdom. And therefore, any knowledge or wisdom that man has is actually derived from God. He's the one that gives it. He's the one who creates the human brain and the reasoning. And he gives the abilities to each and every man. He determines it in their genes and their situation and the education that they receive. It is all him. If there is anything good, if there is anything glorious, if there is anything praiseworthy, it's because of him and him alone. That's what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 4 verse 7 when he speaks to the Corinthians and says, "For who makes you to differ from another? And what have you that you did not receive? And for this reason, our Lord and our King deserves our praise for everything in every part of life. He deserves our worship, as we saw last week. In that first section, that's what is to become first, isn't it, in all of our life, his worship. We are to love his worship, particularly the worship on the Lord's Day and in the formal services, but also his worship every day in our personal devotions of him. But notice that God deserves praise in a particular way and for particular things in every part of what he does. So, right at this time, it's the second month in the second year that they're there. But it's not a feast. It's not a particular new moon. But having laid the foundation, they recognize this is a milestone. This is something that God has done. And therefore, they stop and they come together and assemble in a particular way to say, "Thanks and praise be to Almighty God for what he has done." Brethren, this is what we should do. For everything that comes to pass in our life that is something that's praiseworthy, we should stop. And we should say, let's give thanks to God. For a new undertaking possibly in our lives, give thanks to him. The reason why we have birthdays ought not to be so that everyone can look at me and I can get presents, all right? But birthdays are good things to celebrate. Because there are times to say, "Thank you, Lord, for another year that you have given to me or to my loved one." And to give thanks in that way. Give thanks when there's a job secured that God has given to you, or further knowledge gained. Or, do you know, even when God has worked substantially in your life and has humbled you to the dust and you recognize it, stop and say, "Thank you, Lord." And give him praise for what he is doing. Let us praise him. So here, the Israelites stop to give praise and thanks to God. You know, this is wonderful, and this is what they recognize. They recognize the wondrous nature. God has worked a miracle here for them. Just think about this. 2 years before, where were they? Sitting in Babylon. They were there, and there was not any hope that they could see, humanly speaking, of being released from that captivity. They were stuck there. They were doing the various menial and low jobs in the kingdom and so forth, doing the lesser employments of the land. They knew that God had called them as a people to be in Canaan and to be serving him there. But the temple was destroyed, and that was a wasteland, and there was no way for them to go back. It was inconceivable how they would ever be able to be there. And yet, 2 years later, they're back there again with the blessing of the king of Babylon. And the Lord has enabled them to travel there. They have come through 1,000 kilometres through places where there'd be marauding robbers and their antagonistic nations and all the rest of them, and God has kept them. And they've been able, by his power and strengthening and giving them the zeal, to clear everything away and lay the foundation of the temple. And here it is, real, set before them. How good was God? But he was also merciful, incredibly merciful to them, because they knew in their heart of hearts that this was undeserved. They didn't deserve this. They were the sons and daughters of the people who turned away from God, and they knew themselves that they were unfaithful too. Which one of us can say, oh yes, we're a far better generation. We're much more faithful than the ones who have gone before. No way. Not at all. But God had worked wonderful things for them. He had worked wonderful things in them and through them. And therefore they stand amazed at God's goodness and mercy to them. Do we stop and see that? That God has done marvelous things for us, and it's undeserved. Can we say that we deserve salvation? When we look around and the world out there, sadly, it lies in darkness. And yet God has chosen us for nothing in and of ourselves, and the Holy Spirit has worked in our heart and opened our eyes, made us to see our great need of the Saviour, set Jesus Christ before us, worked by the power of the Holy Spirit in us so that we are made willing and able, enabled to embrace Jesus Christ and to believe in Him and to have faith in Him and to be His people, saved forevermore. Do we stop and say to God, this is amazing? Do we value it so often that we actually have a joyful praise to God for what He has done? Sadly, so often we don't even give thanks. We so often just take that for granted. Well, if we understand this is true of ourselves, that God has done marvelous things, then let us fall down and be so thankful. But as we read this passage, there is that verse in there that kind of clangs a little bit, doesn't it? The verse 12, where we read that there were some of the older ones there, some of the ancient ones, we read, who would have been probably at least 60 years old or older. And they were thinking about the previous temple. When they saw this foundation laid, and here it is, the foundation's there and laid before them, they look at it and go, oh man. And they're thinking back to Solomon's temple. Solomon's temple, which was absolutely huge, and this foundation is like, And not only that, but the materials that they have to build with it, nothing like Solomon's. All the riches and the glory and the gold and the silver and so forth, and none of that. And so as they look at this, this temple was going to be small and fairly plain. And they were far from happy. In fact, they wept with a loud voice. Was it true what they were considering? Well, in a certain sense, it was true. It was going to be a whole heap less glorious and a lot smaller and a lot more plain. That's true. But should they have been thinking in this way? And the answer to that is no. What they were focused upon was certainly in the past and what had been instead of what God was doing now. And that was not right. But this is also the thing that's wrong. They're focused upon the physical size and the physical glory of the temple instead of seeing spiritually what God was working here. Aren't we like this? Do you see yourself here? We so often look at things with purely physical, carnal eyes, don't we? We tend to look at the size of our own congregation at the moment, and we go, yeah, it's pretty small, isn't it? You know? And we can end up looking at things in an unbelieving and a physical sense, instead of seeing things as we ought to do, through the eyes of our Saviour and in a spiritual sense. When we look with the eyes of faith, then we need to see the real reason that the people were rejoicing and praising here. And that have that as our reason too. So let's in the second place look at the reason then for this rejoicing. The reason why the people rejoice is that this was the foundation for the temple. This is the foundation for the temple, for the house of God. What's the significance of that? Remember, God Himself had commanded His people, His church, to to build the temple. In fact, originally, the commandment was with Moses on Mount Sinai to build the tabernacle, a tent, but a magnificent and glorious tent it was when you consider everything in the way in which it was made. But later, then, it became the Temple of Solomon. Once again, a most glorious temple when it was built. But the temple glory is, in fact, it's just pictured in the fact that the tent and the temple were glorious physically. That's not its real glory. What's the glory of it? It's the dwelling place of God. It's the truth of the wonderful covenant promise of God when he says, I will be your God, and you will be my people, and I will come and dwell with you. God dwelling with us. First of all, the tabernacle was always to be placed right in the middle of the camp of the Israelites in the wilderness, so that there were three tribes on the corners of the tent, and therefore God says, I'm living in a tent too, just like you, and with you, and living with you, and having fellowship with you. But then, of course, the temple, when it was built right in the middle of Jerusalem, and we looked at that a little bit this morning in the forum as well, didn't we? This is the foundation that's just been laid. It's the foundation of the temple of God living with them. It's upon this foundation that the rest of this house of God was to be built. The basis of their living and fellowship and communion with the living God had been completed. There's the reason for praise. This was something worth praising God for, a sure and a certain basis for their fellowship with God. Do you see the foundation? God tells us that, doesn't he? Once again, all of the pictorial things of the Old Testament ought to come straight through and flow through for us into the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. He's the one. He's the one who's been sent by God to be the mediator of the covenant, to be the saviour of his church. And as we read in Ephesians 2, Jesus is the chief cornerstone of that foundation. He is the one upon which everything rests. He is the strength of the whole of the building and of God living with us. The whole of the church is built upon him, the habitation of God. And as we behold the foundation, Jesus, as we spiritually behold him, then we see the basis for all of our life, for all of peace, for all of joy, of God reconciled with us. Christ is the one who's chosen us from all eternity, loved us, and with our names on his heart, he willingly went to the cross for us to redeem us. And he's finished that work. You see, the foundation has been laid. It's been laid positively and really and truly. 2,000 years ago, we may say, there it is. It is done. There is no other foundation that can be laid, for he has laid it, and it is done and finished. When you look at the church, you see, with physical eyes, what do you see? Even if you're looking back to Jesus 2,000 years ago, and you're looking at us, the church, what do you see with purely physical eyes? Well, looking back there, what do you see? You see a Jew, a really poor Jew, who didn't seem to have any standing. And he lived a life, and then he, at the age of only 33, he died a criminal's death. Well, that's not much, is it? Not like all these other men in the history of the world and the marvelous things that they have done. And if you look just purely with physical eyes, then what do we see here? We see here, well, a little gathering of people who are, you know, relatively poor. You know, we're not billionaires or anything here as we sit here in the midst of this congregation, and very few people to do much work. And what are the means that we have to accomplish anything? Well, we have simple worship. And we have the preaching of the word. And even the Bible itself acknowledges to the world the preaching of the word is just foolishness. But look with spiritual eyes. See with eyes renewed by the wisdom of God. And then what we see is not only beautiful, but it's solid, and it's real, and it's powerful. Look back here, everything that they had been doing so far was looking forward to this, the temple being built, the reality of saying this is how we live with God. And God's reassurance to us when they see that temple that is built, then it says to them, this is real, that God has said He will be our God. And the foundation is laid before them. It's a bit like us when we build a house. It's all very well to, you know, go off to the people who build houses, and you look at all the plans and you make plans for this, that and the other thing and so on. But you know, when you're building a house and the house slab goes down, that big slab of concrete that's on your block of land, and you're able to go there and step onto that block, and you say, wow, this is real. And I'm able to walk through it and say, well, this is where the kitchen's going to be, and this is, you know, it's real. And that's what it was for them too. This is real. What God had promised to us, He's bringing to pass. Brethren, this is the solid and real foundation that we have. Our Christian faith is based upon that which is historically real and factual. Jesus Christ came and lived and died and rose again 2,000 years ago. He was put to death on a cross outside of Jerusalem, that very real place over in the Middle East. And He rose again. And that is true and factual too. His resurrection was witnessed and attested by hundreds of people. And the Word of God is real. We have it in our hands. This is the Word of God written over thousands of years and preserved wonderfully and given into our hands. And the Holy Spirit witnesses in our heart of the truth of this. And we hear the very Word of God spoken to us as we take it up and read it. And as you have sorrow and a grief for your sin, and as you have that wondrous work of God in your heart so that you desire to be saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, and you have a desire to follow after righteousness and to please Him, then you also have had the true foundation of Jesus Christ built in your heart. This is God's work, you see. The people in that day, they knew. They knew absolutely they could never have freed themselves from Babylon. They could never by themselves have had that stirring that God worked in them and possessed that godly desire to return to Canaan without the marvelous work of God. They could never have made that journey, worked together, done the provision, prepared everything and laid the foundation were it not for the mighty work and grace of God. And that's the same for us. The Bible makes plain, there is not one single person that seeks after God. There's not one single person that by nature desires salvation or even will admit that they need salvation. No, naturally speaking, we will not put our trust in Christ. It's just as impossible for us to save ourselves as it was for those Jews to deliver themselves out of Babylon and bring themselves back to Canaan. So we see what God has done in our heart and in our lives, in the church. We see the foundation that is laid. Jesus Christ, His work and salvation is being completed, and it's sure and certain. God is the one who has given us the gift of faith. We are saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. But we boast in God, as we saw this morning. And that it is God that will surely bring that work to completion. Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Brethren, here is the reason for rejoicing. And that leads to great encouragement, doesn't it? The Israelites had great reason for celebration and to praise their God. He was their Savior who had done mighty things. He was continuing faithful in His covenant. Though hostile enemies were numerous and they were weak and sinful, yet that God was unchangingly faithful. Working powerfully, what they could never do, He had done, and their life and peace were assured. And they raised their voices in praise. They were encouraged as they saw all these things, lifted up. And so our voices ought to be raised in praise, and we ought to rejoice. What else was happening on that day? And I want us to see this. Because so often we hear those admonitions, rejoice, and yet there's a little voice in the back there, isn't there? Which says, oh, but. Oh, but. Oh, but. There were those who had seen the foundation, had seen the previous temple, and they were weeping and not rejoicing. We can be like that, you know, when God says to us, rejoice. And again, I say to you, rejoice. We say, yeah, I hear you, but you don't really know what my life is like. You don't really know how hard it is. You know, sure, calling to rejoice, but man, you know, we live in a broken world and there's so many things that go wrong in my life. And, you know, I'm surrounded by those who are sinners. You know, those in the world who increasingly hate Christians. And look at what's happening with all the legislation. And not only that, but man, it's hard living in the church. With all these other sinners who are doing things that offend against me. And I feel really hurt. I feel really hurt over what's happened in our congregation recently. It's hardly the time for rejoicing, is it? Look at the way things could have been. Look at the way things have been in the past. It's time for weeping, isn't it? Don't get me wrong. I'm not denying that there is a time and there is a place to weep. To mourn over evil and over sin, which is very real in this life. There is a place for that. But the Lord calls us to rejoice. Also, to have a joy and rejoicing in the light and in the truth of what is being laid before us here. How is that possible? It's possible because of what's involved in this rejoicing. Let's remind ourselves that this word rejoice, particularly in the New Testament, is very closely related to the word for grace. In the Greek, they're almost identical. Rejoice or joy. And grace. That where grace comes, there follows joy. That's the whole idea of the way in which God puts it there. And it's very closely related also to the idea of beauty. God's mighty salvation is sure and certain in Jesus Christ. The foundation is laid and He is building His church. And He does that by grace. His grace is poured abundantly upon us so that He is raising up His church. He is building us as living stones on the foundation of Jesus. And He is doing everything in our life, including the hard things, including the fact that the fridge breaks down and everything goes bad, including the fact that other people do things that offend and hurt against us, the things that really hurt and cause us sorrows. That's Him at work in our life. And guess what? It's His grace. Might be hard at times, but it's His grace. In every single thing, we're being built on Him in the perfect way. And as living stones, sometimes we need bits cut off us by the master stonemason. We are His workmanship, remember? And He's doing what is absolutely necessary in our lives. If this is the case, and it is, then let us rejoice. As Peter says of Christ in 1 Peter 1, verses 8 and 9, whom, having not seen, ye love. We haven't seen Jesus with our physical eyes, have we? but we love him, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. God's working salvation in everything in our life. This is the encouragement. The encouragement to praise God and rejoice. But there is even more, because this is an encouragement then to be about further work. As they praised, the people were reminded they had received the undeserved favour of God and they were glad. And having seen this and being filled with this as they praise God, they go home. And they go home to the work, so much work that still lies before them at home, but they're excited and they're glad and they're enthusiastic in him. And they want to enter more into the work at home and into the work of building the temple and building their lives on God, dwelling with God in his covenant. Notice, they're full of optimism and enthusiasm, not because of who they were, not because of what they had accomplished, but because of what God had done. That's the focus here. What God had done. And that's their encouragement to be about further work. Because they knew that they would go on having his grace, the cause of rejoicing. And that they would have so much more to thank him for, no matter what difficulties lay ahead. Brethren, we, once again, have seen tonight laid out before us the foundation. The foundation of Jesus Christ. That no other man can lay any other foundation than this one true foundation that is laid, sure and certain. The basis for all of our living, that all of our life is built upon this foundation which cannot move. Are we rejoicing? Do we have such a thankful praise to God? To be encouraged then, to be about our calling and our work that the Lord lays in front of us. Because it cannot fail. We will fail. We will fail. We will fall and we will need forgiveness for the things that we do wrong and we will make mistakes and so forth. But the work of God is going ahead. And it will not fail. And he calls us to be a part of that. No matter how much we fall and fail and falter and need his forgiveness and need to stand up again and so forth. That's true. We are to rejoice and be glad and be encouraged to be about these things. To be loving husbands and wives in families, to nurture and disciple and discipline, and to be obedient children in the family, to be enthusiastic about growing in the knowledge of the Word, including growing in the knowledge of the church, as we were looking at this morning, to be filled with God's grace and made more ready to serve him, to be witnessing that he's at work, that his mighty work is going ahead, and it will continue until he comes again to take us home to be with himself. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do praise you, we do thank you. For you have laid that foundation which is Christ, the chief cornerstone, and we are being built into a living temple. We acknowledge that we, in the blindness of our remaining corruption, so often do not see it, and we are perhaps more often those who spend the time weeping rather than praising and rejoicing and thanking you and being zealous and enthusiastic in the work that you give us to do. Lord, we pray that we may be reformed by these very words that we see set before us here this evening. Be encouraged in your work that you are doing most marvelously. Lead us into being a praising and thankful people. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.